of Einstein's theory of relativity, and if we were pressed to explain it, we would really be in difficulty. And not only are we ignorant of Einstein's theory, but most of us are quite indifferent. And yet our ignorance and our indifference are neither tragic nor fatal. There are some matters, however, concerning which ignorance and indifference are both tragic and very fatal. One such matter is the answer to the question, what is a biblical Christian? In other words, according to the Scriptures, not according to certain authors or a theology or a seminary, but according to the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, when does a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, have the right to the name Christian? According to the Bible. One must not make the assumption lightly that he or she is a true Christian, because a false conclusion is tragic and fatal. And yet I have good news. The book of Romans contains the answer, the detailed and correct answer, and the summary of the entire book concerning the truth that we seek today is only two verses, and that's verses 16 and 17, the theme verses of the book of Romans in chapter 1, and look there if you would. Today I want to set before you four keys of the Bible's answer to the question, what is a biblical Christian? Using verses 16 and 17 and teaching the New Testament teaching about salvation. Who really is a Christian and who is not? What is a Christian and what is not? There is a lot of confusion about that today, and yet it is one issue, the one issue, that none of us, nor those we love, can be indifferent or ignorant of. The result of such an ignorant or indifferent response would be tragic and eternally fatal. I hope all of us will be on the edge of our seats expecting God to speak to us this morning, because there may be some here who are not real, genuine, biblical Christians, and they'll be awakened to their need and respond to the Word of God, and those of us who are His children, hopefully we'll be able to help others in such a way as to understand what it truly means to be a genuine believer, a biblical Christian, the real thing, so they may respond to God's Word as well. And let me offer this word of warning. Many of us have supposedly been Christians for years here this morning. We walked an aisle, made a decision, prayed a prayer long ago, and there's a temptation for us to assume that even though we don't know what the answer to what a biblical Christian is, we've already said in our hearts, I'm sure that I'm one. And yet, is that assurance based on God's word or something that you've been taught or something that you've made up in your own mind as to what a Christian is, but not according to God's word? That's the warning. Look at the warning that's listed for you in 2 Corinthians 13:5 in your outline, and let's read it out loud together. It says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. The Bible is full of warnings to those who call themselves Christians to make sure their faith and their life match the biblical description of a Christian. Does yours? Does your spouse, your friend, your child, your parent, your quote Christian friend, your neighbor, your classmate? Do you or they say, of course I'm a Christian? Well, let's find out. Read with me, not out loud, but just as I read along. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. In this theme verse of Romans, which really concludes the first 17 verses, the introductory verses of the book, and summarizes the entire book, Paul teaches, I believe, four basic keys to a biblical Christian that are expanded in the rest of the book of Romans and all throughout the New Testament. I feel these are so important, and what we're going to be looking at this morning out of God's Word is so crucial. Not only should you write it down in your outline, I think you should write it down in your Bible, and I never tell you to do that. Write these down in your Bible, that you will know these four key points and some key scriptures that go along with them, because these are the vital truth, the key issue that is found in God's Word. Paul begins by saying, he is not ashamed of the gospel. What an understatement. That's like saying Jerry Rice is an okay wide receiver. That's like saying Steve Green is an average singer, or that Michael Jordan was a fair basketball player. That's an understatement. I mean, to say that he's not ashamed of the gospel, Paul was bold. I mean, he was stoned, left for dead, attacked, beaten, and he still shouted out the good news. The good news that he already defined for us in verses 1 through 7, and then he even tells us what the good news does to the heart of a person in verses 8 through 15. And now he says in verse 16, this gospel is the power of God. The word for power is the Greek word dunamis, in which we get the word dynamite. God's dynamite, omnipotent power is expressed through the gospel. Now, hopefully you're still with me and you're saying, well, why? Why must the gospel be powerful? The answer is because all of us, all mankind, and all of us here this morning, have a problem we can't solve. We have a need to be cured, but we can't cure ourselves. You and I have a need to be changed, but we can't change ourselves. As Jeremiah says in chapter 13, verse 23, the Lord said, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to evil. In other words, you can't change yourself. And the power of the gospel can do what nothing else can to rescue us from the penalty, the power, and in the future, the presence of sin. Only the gospel can do that. And that's why it's powerful. Only the omnipotent power of God is able to overcome yours and my sinfulness and impart spiritual life. And that leads us to key number one in your outline. A biblical Christian is one, key number one, who fully admits their own problem with sin. Fully admits their own problem with sin. One of the keys which distinguishes the Christian faith from all other beliefs in the world is that Christianity is basically a sinner's faith. When the angel pronounced to Joseph the approaching birth of Jesus Christ, he did so in these words in Matthew 1:21, in your notes there, look at it. He said, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their what? Their sins. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners, of whom I am chief. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in Luke 5, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but who? Sinners to repentance. A Christian is one who fully admits their own problem with sin. I mean, all you have to do is open up the Bible, start in Genesis chapter 3 with man's rebellion against God and his fall into sin, and then trace the biblical teaching of sin throughout the entire Bible, all the way to the book of Revelation, and you'll find that mankind, you and I, all of us sitting here this morning, have two problems. Two problems with sin. The problem of a bad record and the problem of a bad heart. Now, what do I mean first by the problem of a bad record there in your outline? Well, the Bible teaches that every human being is guilty because of sin and that we obtained a bad record long before you and I were even born. Romans 5:12, would you read that out loud with me? Through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. When did they all sin? We all sinned in Adam. The entire human race was there in his loins, and he was appointed by God to represent the entire human race. And when he sinned, we sinned in him and fell with him. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all what? Die. Even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Man was created without sin in the Garden of Eden, but from the moment Adam sinned, we too were charged with guilt. We fell in him in his first sin, and like him, we are under condemnation. God views every human being as a criminal. And when we stand before him as our judge in the future, he will sentence us as guilty. We come from a bad family, all of us do, called the human family. In fact, you're saying, well, wait a minute. I mean, that's really unfair. I mean, do you feel that way? I mean, Adam's the one that blew it. I didn't blow it. Well, you know, the interesting thing is that along with belonging to a fallen family, each one of us has committed criminal acts that cause us to be guilty as well. The Word of God teaches in Ecclesiastes 7, look there. It says, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Or as Romans 3:23 says, for how many? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's law is a reflection of his perfect character, and each of us has offended him and broken his perfect standard. Not just with external acts, you know, like bank robbery and cheating and hitting someone, But Jesus even goes far to say, the things that occur in your heart. In fact, the feeling of anger is like murder, he says in Matthew 5. And he says, the look of lust is just as bad as adultery. It's sin. And the judge of mankind will not lack the evidence necessary to sentence each one of us. Have you ever faced the truth that you are guilty before God? That you have a bad record? The biblical Christian has. But the problem of a bad record is not our only predicament. We have an additional problem. Secondly, in your outline, the problem of a bad heart. A bad heart. The Bible teaches the problem of our sin arises not only from what we've done, but from what we are. In fact, when Adam sinned, he not only became guilty before God, but he also became defiled and polluted in his nature, and so we are as well. And this defilement is described in Jeremiah 17. Read this one out loud with me. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus describes in Mark 7, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. And then he names all the various sins that we can be seen in any newspaper on any given day. Murder, thefts, adultery, blasphemy, deceit, pride. And Jesus said that these things rise out of the well of the polluted human heart. Notice he didn't say, from without, by the presence and pressure of society and its negative influences, come forth murder and adultery and pride and theft. That's what the sociologists tell us. They tell us it's the condition of society that produces crime and rebellion. Jesus says it's the condition of the human heart. Each of us, by nature, has a heart that the Bible describes as desperately what? Wicked. Wow. Have you ever admitted the awfulness of your guilt before a holy God? A biblical Christian has taken to heart his own personal problem with sin. The degree that which you feel the weight of sin differs from one person to the next, and the length of time over which a person is brought to the awareness of their sin and their bad heart differs. But listen carefully, men and women. The great physician never brought his cure to anyone who did not know himself as a sinner. He never did. Jesus said in Matthew 9, read with me, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Are you a biblical Christian who fully admits their own problem with sin? This is why Paul speaks of the gospel as the power of God, because only God has the answer to the sin problem. Amen? Only God. And what is that answer? Look at verse 16 of Romans 1 again. Your Bibles are open, hopefully. And it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for what? Salvation. The basic idea behind the term salvation is that of rescue or deliverance. And the point here is that the power of God in salvation rescues people from bondage to and the ultimate penalty of sin, which is spiritual death resulting in eternal torment in hell. And that leads us to key number 2 in our outline. And that is, a biblical Christian is one who fully admits that there is only one cure for sin. One cure. The Bible tells us that God has taken the initiative to help sinful mankind. Are you encouraged by that? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God initiated that. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, a unique feature of the Christian faith is that it's not a religious self-help scheme. It's not a religious self-help scheme where you patch yourself up with the aid of God. The Christian faith is unique in that every other religion calls you to work your way to heaven. Every other one. Work your way. Get there. Be good. But Christianity teaches you, as a sinner, you can't earn your way to heaven. So God does the work for you by coming down on your level and on my level and reaching us where we're at. And the Bible tells us that God's remedy has at least 3 simple but profoundly wonderful truths. What are they? They're listed in your outline. First, God's remedy for sin is found in a person. A person. The divine cure for human sin is not a set of ideas. It's not a philosophy. It's not a self-help program. It's not on an infomercial. Nor is it found in an institution or a church. It's found in a person. It's not found in any other religion or any belief system, but exclusively in Jesus Christ. Jesus said it himself, and this is pretty narrow. Look at what he says, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is God's provision for us with our bad record and our bad heart. A Savior who is both God and man with two natures joined in one person forever. And if your personal problem with sin is ever to be remedied in a biblical way, it will be remedied only as you have intimate dealings with the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity is a person-to-person, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Real, alive, not made up. Secondly, God's solution for sin is centered in the cross upon which Jesus Christ died. The cross. The Bible tells us the divine remedy for sin is centered in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself in Matthew 20, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When Paul evangelized intellectual Corinth, basically he said in 1 Corinthians 2:2 that he determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him what? Crucified. Now the cross isn't some sort of abstract idea or a religious symbol that everybody wears. The cross was the place where God heaped the sins of his people upon his Son. That's where he did it, called imputation. And there Jesus took the punishment we deserve for our sin. Jesus was our substitute. Read with me 2 Corinthians 5:21 out loud. Let's read it together. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The cross is not an undefinable symbol of love. But you know what it is? It's a monumental display of how God can be just and still pardon guilty sinners. That's what it is. And God allowed mankind, in a sense, to treat his Son as guilty, a guilty criminal. And then God covered the earth with darkness during that particular time so that he would show us what he was doing that we couldn't see. What was he doing? He was treating his own Son like a criminal in our place. And he was plunging his Son into the darkness of hell, which we deserve because of our sins. So we could see what he was doing that we couldn't see. He showed us those illustrations. So much so that on the cross, God poured out his wrath unmixed with mercy until his Son cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thirdly, God's cure for sin is adequate for all people and is offered to all men and all people without discrimination. It's adequate and it's offered. In the crucified Christ, God provided a cure adequate for everybody and offered that cure to everyone without discrimination. In fact, the work of Christ on the cross is sufficient. Jesus said, it is what? It's finished. He took our punishment and that act is available to everyone. Jesus said clearly in John 6, would you look there? The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And read aloud with me the beautiful words of Christ himself in Matthew 11. Let's read it together. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's an invitation. Sin is bondage, but God offers us freedom through his Son. Salvation is found only in Christ, and a biblical Christian is one who thoroughly admits that there's only one cure for sin. One. But how do you get the cure? Well, how does Jesus Christ applied to a sinful person in order to be rescued? Look again at Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who what? Believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul says the power of God working through the gospel brings salvation to everyone who believes. The word believes there is pistuo, and it carries the basic idea of this, trusting in, relying upon, having faith in. In fact, the word believe and faith here in this verse and these verses are from the same root, and it's the same throughout the New Testament. Faith and belief mean the same thing. Whenever you see belief listed there in your New Testament, it's referring to faith. And whenever you see faith, it's referring to belief. They are synonyms of the same word. They refer to the same thing. Now understand that whether you're a Christian here or not this morning, you live by faith every day, don't you? Sure you do. When you turn on the faucet and you get a drink, you don't know what's coming out of there. You assume it's water, and you assume it's safe to drink. And you're trusting that. And when we drive now across the Maple Street Bridge, we're trusting it's not going to collapse under us with all their improvements. And virtually all of life has a natural faith, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a supernatural faith. And according to Ephesians 2:8, it's given to you by God. A faith that is not of yourselves, but is the gift of God. Eternal life is both gained and lived by faith. And God in Jesus Christ said in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And it's given to anyone and everyone, as Paul says in verse 16 of Romans 1, to the Jew first. Why? Because the Jews were God's special chosen people. And to the Greek, which meant everyone else. It's for everyone, which leads us to key number 3. A biblical Christian is one who fully complies with the terms for obtaining God's answer to sin. The terms, the conditions. Now here's the $1,000 question. What is the term? Or what is the terms? Is it faith, belief, or repentance? What's the answer? Now, we know that faith and belief are fundamentally the same thing as stated in Romans and the New Testament, so they're the same word. But what is faith? Is faith just merely an intellectual understanding, a mental decision that, yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins? What is faith? And then, let me ask you another harder question. Why is it that as you go through the New Testament, it talks about repentance as a term or condition of salvation? What is the answer? Well, let's seek to solve that question. What are the term or terms for obtaining God's answer to sin? Many Christians are confused about this, and yet here again is an issue that we can't be ignorant or indifferent about. Of Jesus' earliest ministry, let's strive to answer this question. It's recorded in Mark 1. You can see it there in your notes. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." What's he say? What's the word? Repent and what? Believe in the gospel. Jesus says repent and believe are the terms. After his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples in Luke 24 that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name in all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Then explaining how the first Gentile converts became Christians in the Jerusalem church said in Acts 11, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the what? Repentance that leads to life." He says repentance leads to eternal life. And then Paul confronted the philosophers in Athens, and he proclaimed in Acts 17, "Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all everywhere should what?" Come on, say it with conviction. What? Repent. And explaining God's heart, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to what?" Repentance will lead to salvation. And you realize if you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, 8 times there, John called the churches made up of believers and unbelievers who needed salvation to repent. So clearly, all throughout the Bible, the term of salvation in the New Testament is clearly repentance. But, oops, when explaining salvation to one church, Paul said in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves, that faith is a gift from God. Paul says in Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by what? Faith apart from the works of the law. And then the Apostle John explains how one becomes God's child in John 1:12 when he says, but as many as have received him, to him he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who what? Believe in his name. Again, faith and belief come from the same root, so clearly the term for salvation in the New Testament is faith. So what is it? Faith or repentance? Big theological issue. Some try to solve the problem by saying, well, you know, when Jesus said repent and the apostles said repent, that was before the Spirit, before the church. But the church occurred in Acts 2, and all those references of repentance and faith are after that period of time. And it doesn't explain Peter's usage of repent, nor Paul's usage at the end of his life. Look at 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them what? Repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. That's at the end of his life. God gives repentance that leads to salvation. So what's the answer? Repentance or faith? The answer in your outline is yes. It's yes. See, there's a principle that will help you in all of your Bible study. Don't be wowed by this word. It's called the synthetic principle of interpretation. And all it means is that the Bible has how many authors? 40 human authors. It has one other author. Who's the overall author of the Scripture? God. That means if it's one author, then one passage in the Bible should not and ever disagree with another passage of the Bible, because it's written by one author, and he doesn't disagree. He makes no mistakes. He's true, and he never lies. Amen? Amen. We can trust the Scripture. So therefore, these passages that seem repentance and faith all need to be in harmony, and I think you'll find that true as we continue on, that they are in harmony with one another. So, I don't believe that they're really two different terms. I think that they're basically two different aspects of the same act. You see, salvation is not just a decision, it's a conversion, a transformation. Simply stated, salvation is turning from sin, that's repentance, to rely upon Jesus Christ alone. That's what? Faith. As 1 Thessalonians 1:9 tells the Thessalonians, look at what it says there. Read it with me. Look at it. They turn to God from idols, serving a living and true God. Or as Peter preached in Acts 3:26, God sent him, Jesus, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways to Jesus. Or as Paul said at Lystra to prevent the crowd from worshiping him in Acts 14, he says, we preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. What he's describing there is salvation is this change. There's a change of, in your notes, direction. That's repentance. And there's a change of dependence. That's faith. A change of direction and a change of dependence, both are different elements of the same act. Now here you are. Picture yourself. You're on this giant cruise ship. And this happened not too long ago, so we can identify with it. Over the loudspeaker, the captain announces that the ship is sinking and the only way to be rescued is to get into a lifeboat. He says that. And you're shocked. You're absolutely shocked. Not so much that the announcements was made and not so much that the ship is going down, but you're shocked by how everybody responds. Because the vast majority of the people on this boat with you continue to party, and as the water comes in, they just climb to higher decks, and they encourage you to come along with them because they say it's safer up higher and there's still time, and we're not really sure the boat is sinking at all. And it's as if the captain spoke just to you, because your eyes are somehow awakened and you see the water rushing in, and so you decide to go a different direction than the crowd. That's repentance. And you decide to climb into the lifeboat and put your whole trust in that lifeboat to rescue you by climbing in, and that's faith. That's faith. You're saved. Why most people decide to stay on the HMS World and remain. What are the terms for obtaining salvation? We need to turn and trust. Repent and have faith in Christ. Now listen very carefully. All of this is from God. These are not works. These are not things that you generate in yourself. All of this is from God, not from us. Repentance and faith are not things that we work up, but require the power of God and an act of God. We were dead and blind, the Bible tells us, before God regenerated our hearts. And then repentance and faith are those gifts from God that then we can respond to Him, not works of Christians or works of non-Christians. They're gifts from God. And understand that the Bible talks about repentance and faith separately, but we must never think of faith as divorced from repentance or repentance separated from faith. They're two sides of the same coin. Basically, when you were unsaved, you trusted in yourself. I'm trusting in me, and I'm moving away from God and moving towards sin, relying completely on myself. And when God saves me, there's a turning. And now I turn away from sin, walk towards God, and rely not on myself, but rely on who? Jesus Christ Himself. That's why when Peter was called of God to share the gospel to Cornelius and his household, the first Gentile converts, his message in Acts chapter 10, look at your notes, was that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Now listen very carefully. The same act is described by Peter, and he recalls the very same event to the church at Jerusalem, and to the church leaders, they said this, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Faith and repentance were both used to describe the very same conversion. The very same. They're the same thing. They're interchangeable terms. That's why Paul testified to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and what? Faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. The term of salvation in the New Testament is faith or repentance, or faith and repentance as gifts from God to obtain God's answer to sin. Now, what's repentance? It's a change of direction, change of mind. In fact, repentance is the prodigal son coming to his senses. You know the story. He's in a faraway country, and rather than remain at home under his father's rule, he was asked to receive his inheritance early and left home from a far country where he squandered it. And reduced to misery through his sins, he came to himself. And look at what he says in Luke 15. Would you read along with me? Not out loud, but just read along. How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. And I will get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now when the son recognized his sin, he didn't sit there and think about it or send telegrams to dad. The Bible says in verse 20, what? He got up and came to his father. He left those companions who were his friends in sin. He abhorred everything that belonged to the lifestyle and turned his back on it. And what was it that drew him home? He was confident that there was a gracious father with a large heart and with a righteous rule for his happy home. And so he didn't write saying, Dad, you know, things are getting rough down here. My conscience has given me fits at night. Won't you send me some money and help me out? Or would you come and pay me a visit and make me feel good? You see, the issue is not at all. He didn't need to feel good. He needed to become good. And so he left his far country. And it's a beautiful picture when he says, look at verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The prodigal didn't come strutting up to his father talking about making a decision to come home. I mean, there's an idea today that people can walk an aisle, pray a little prayer, and do God a favor by making their decision. This has nothing to do with true conversion, though. True repentance involves recognizing that I have sinned against a holy God of heaven who is great and gracious and loving, and that I am not worthy to be called his son. And yet when I am willing to leave my sin, turn my back upon it and come back meekly, wondering if indeed there will be mercy for me, then you know what happens? The Father meets me and throws his arms of reconciling love around me. And I'm not being sentimental. I'm telling you the truth. The Father smothers repenting sinners with forgiving love and mercy, and I know what that's like. And so do many of you, because I came out of that. The prodigal son is me. It's me. And the Father, you know, interesting though, he didn't throw his arms around the prodigal when he was still in the hog pens and hanging on to harlots, did he? Are there some here this morning whose hearts are still married to the world's way? In your private life, your social life, in your relationship with your parents or work, you show what you really are? For certain, there are people here today who live in the hog pens during the week and go to church on Sunday. But the terms of salvation demand that you be willing to leave your hog pens and your haunts of sin. Repentance is being sorry enough to quit your sin. You never know the forgiving mercy of God while you're still wedded to your sins. But note this, you don't clean up your life to become a Christian. Did you hear that? Do you clean up your life to become a Christian? Yes or no? No. When God calls you to himself, which happens first, he awakens you, there will be a willingness in your heart to turn from sin. There will be a willingness. And the repentance that's from God will cause you to change your direction from sin to him. Well, repentance is the heart's divorce from sin, that it'll always be joined by faith. What's faith? Faith is casting your life upon Christ. It's no longer remaining on the cruise ship or depending on your own swimming abilities, but completely entrusting yourself to Christ, putting yourself totally in his hands. Faith is not an intellectual idea that Christ can save, but it's embracing Christ in relationship. I mean, the demons, it says in James chapter 2, verse 19, they know that Christ can do all these things, but they don't embrace Christ. See, I put a chair down here, and you know the illustration. It's real simple. I mean, I can believe that this chair will hold me. I can believe that. But until I put my life in its hands, I don't have faith. I've got to sit down. You're waiting for this thing to collapse. I know it. I got to put my whole life in here and completely rest in the chair. Now I have faith that the chair will hold me. But up until that point, it was just an intellectual assessment that I thought it could, until I acted with my will and put my life entrusting itself to the weight of the chair. That's faith. Faith comes to God with an empty hand, taking Christ's hand alone to rescue me and walk me safely home. Faith is trust in Christ. Now, let me ask you a question, a very pointed question. Can a person who embraces Buddhism and claims to become a Christian say to you, "Now I have two gods, Buddha and Jesus"? Is that faith? Can a person then embrace the religion of humanism or the worship of self, claim to become a Christian and say to you, "Now I have two gods, Jesus and me"? Is that faith? Faith is putting your life completely in His hands to save you. You see, faith is reliance on Christ alone. What's a biblical Christian? A biblical Christian is a person who fully complies with the terms for obtaining God's answer to sin, and those terms are repentance and faith. Are you a biblical Christian? Finally, look at what Paul says in verse 17 of Romans 1. It says, "For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Paul says that faith that God gives activates the divine power to bring salvation. And in that sovereign act, righteousness, not of, but from God, righteousness from God is revealed and reckoned to those who believe in Christ. And God's righteousness is given only to those who are exercising faith. As Paul says, faith to faith, it's something that's a part of them. And it's always been the way to God, even in the Old Testament, as Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 here. God's righteous standing and character are given to us through His continued gift of faith, and the result will be becoming a righteous man. He assumes here, the righteous man shall live by faith. Which leads us to the final key number 4 in your outline. A biblical Christian is one who demonstrates their salvation is genuine. A biblical Christian is one who demonstrates their salvation is real. The one who receives God's righteousness will live righteously. Not perfectly, but with a desire and ability to live pleasing to God. Would you read aloud with me 1 John 3:10? Let's read it together. "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God." The Bible's frighteningly clear. When repentance and faith are of God and given by God, they will produce change, fruit, works in a person's life. The Bible says repentance produces godly deeds. Look at it, Acts 26:20. He says, "Declaring to everyone that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." Repentance will produce fruit when it's real. The Word of God also says that faith will produce fruit when it's real. And you know the verses, Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for what? Good works." Or as Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Or Jesus says it even more strongly in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not," what? "Obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And James warns us clearly that if faith doesn't produce works, changes, or fruit, then James 2:14 asks, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has not works? Can that faith save him?" What's the answer? What's the answer? Come on, say it. No. No, it cannot. For James says, faith, if it has no works, is dead. It's not faith. A biblical Christian is one who shows his salvation is real and how he or she lives. There is a false belief system today, found exclusively, by the way, in America, that states that salvation in Jesus is not connected with living for Jesus. Some believe that you can be rescued by Jesus and not be transformed by Him in your lifestyle. That you can be saved, but have no desire to live a life pleasing to Christ. In other words, some feel justification is separated from sanctification. But the Bible doesn't teach that at all. Look at these verses. Would you look at them with me? 1 Corinthians 1:30, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and what? Sanctification and redemption. Righteousness and redemption, which means salvation, are connected to sanctification in the mind of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says it even stronger. It says, pursue peace with all men. And read this with me. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. No sanctification means no salvation. No evidence of pursuing Christ along with some measure of victory over sin, and that sanctification means you're not His child. True faith and true repentance will cause you to go home and obey your mother and father and love your husband and wife and children as the Bible tells you to, or to go to school or your job and take a stand for truth against peer pressure. True faith makes you willing to be counted as a fool, willing to be considered outdated because you believe in sexual purity or faithfulness in marriage. True repentance will make you willing to be considered crazy because you consider it murder to abort babies or you believe homosexuality is sin. Jesus said clearly in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with his holy angels. What's a biblical Christian? It's not merely one who says, oh yes, I know I'm a sinner with a bad record, a bad heart, and I know God's provision for sinners is in Christ and His cross that's adequate and freely offered to all, and I know it comes through those who repent and believe. That's not enough. For if you profess to repent and believe, can you make that profession stick? Can you? Not by a life of perfection. Not by a life of perfection. But by a life of purposeful obedience to Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Do you do God's will? Would you read aloud with me Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9? Let's read it together. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I've come to know him, but does not keep his commandments is a what? The truth is not in him. Can you make your claim to be a Christian stick from the Bible? Does your life manifest the fruits of repentance and faith? Do you profess this morning a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ? Is your behavior marked by adherence to the ways of Christ? Not perfectly. Every single day, I have to say it, and I know you do too. God, forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those. Man, we're in the battle of sin. Amen? We're not talking about that. But we're talking about a willingness and an intention to want to be pleasing to God in obedience. But at the same time, you can say, for to me is live as Christ. How many of us here are biblical Christians? I leave you to answer in the deep chambers of your own heart this morning. But remember, listen, answer with an answer that you'll be prepared to live with for eternity. Be content with no answer but one that'll find you comfortable in death and safe on the day of judgment. Let's pray, shall we? I'd like you to put your heads down and your eyes closed just for a moment. And I need to share some final words of clarification. Understand very clearly that the Bible says salvation is by grace. It's a gift through faith. And the faith that is given to us is a gift from God, and it's not mere belief, but an act of dependence involving repentance and trust. It involves a willingness to turn from sin and follow Christ that only comes from God, and then it results in a change of your lifestyle. A biblical Christian is one who admits they have a personal problem with sin, and that there's only one cure that God offered for that sin. And so they fully comply with the terms, which are repentance and faith, just complete submission and dependence upon God. And then they demonstrate that that salvation is real. Today, if you know that you're not a biblical Christian, I would call you, if the Spirit of God is working on your heart, respond right now. Just go to God and admit your sin. And say, I trust that Christ took the punishment that I deserve, and I now want to give Him my life. And by a willing act of my heart, just in my heart, I want to turn from my sin and I want to follow You. And God will show you over time that He's real in you. If you don't know that you're a genuine believer this morning, that you're a little confused, we've included a tract in your bulletin today to help you know, from the book of 1 John, which was written to help you know for sure. Use it, share it. Please don't throw it away. Put it in the bin in the back if you're not going to use it, because we'll use it and share it with others. And one last thing. One of the greatest burdens I know of many of your hearts is, well, is my friend or my family member or my child or someone else, are they a Christian? I mean, I know in my own heart that there's that confirmation and I can see the Spirit of God working through me, but what about them? Let me encourage you to do one thing. Don't assign anyone salvation. Don't declare that anyone who's made a profession but doesn't live like it is not a Christian. Only God knows. But at the same time, men and women, don't declare that anyone is a Christian because they prayed a prayer or walked an aisle, even though they don't live like it, because only God knows. What you need to do is encourage evaluation in your own heart. Encourage evaluation like the Scripture does in their heart. Don't judge. And it may be that you come alongside your friend and you say, you know, I don't know where you stand before the Lord. I know you prayed a prayer and I know you did this, but the Bible says this. Do you match this description? I love you enough to bring this to your attention. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the basics of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And we pray that this morning that some might respond in their own hearts and even indicate on their cards so that we might get them the help that they need, that they've responded to you. And Father, all of us would pray for those that we know who don't seem to match the description of a biblical Christian, and that we would pray for them and come alongside of them and out of love plead with them that they might know you in an intimate and personal way and not only enjoy eternal life forever, but enjoy it now. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's children said, Amen.